Gospel according to Matthew, the 6th chapter. The words our Lord Jesus taught us to pray. In verse 9, he says, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." This is the word of the living God. Our subject this evening is from the 51st Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism, the fifth petition, which is, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And the writer of the catechism says, that is, "Be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood not to impute to us, poor sinners, our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us, even as we feel this evidence of thy grace in us, that it is our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbor." Beloved in the Lord, forgive us our debts. The subject of this Lord's Day in the Catechism is that petition in the Lord's Prayer, which we'll see in a moment, is the only petition in which the Lord Jesus includes some commentary, and we'll examine that as well. But when we begin to look at this petition, we begin to examine the prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," I would remind you that we are not at all here praying for the pardon of our sin or our iniquity. For that is an objective and an accomplished fact that Jesus has worked for and attained the pardon of our sins based on the struggle that he endured on the cross of Calvary, where he was victorious over sin. In fact, the scripture is quite clear that our sins are all pardoned and removed from us once and for all. Prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 43, one of the marvelous Old Testament texts of scripture, where it says, I am he who blotteth out thy transgressions. And he says, I do not remember your sins against you any longer. That is, not that he forgets when it says, I will not remember them, but that he means he will not bring them to mind. That is, he will not accuse us of our sins, because God has once and for all objectively, fully, and completely saved us. You could turn as well to the 44th chapter of Isaiah, where it says, I have blotted out your transgressions as a thick cloud. The fact is, the scripture teaches that forgiveness is an objective reality created by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And if you're saved, you may say unequivocally, I'm saved. Jesus went to the cross for me. And what Jesus bore for me upon that cross and what he did there for me saves me forever. And it follows then that if a person who claims Jesus as Savior goes on to accuse himself or herself of the guilt of his sin, that person is in reality not being humble, and it's not a way to walk humbly before God, as though we were to constantly, you know, flog ourselves and say, oh, what a terrible sinner I am. No, that's the awful sin of prideful unbelief. It's the unwillingness to believe that Jesus did what he did on Calvary's cross. The comfort for the child of God is always this: Jesus did it. The Holy Spirit has revealed it to my heart. That settles it. I believe the Word of God. The Word of God teaches me that objectively my sin is put away by the work of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I would remind you that that shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is always in the Scripture for God, not for men. When the blood was put on the lintels of the Israelites' doorposts in the day of the Exodus and the Passover, you'll recall God said, take the blood and put it on the doorpost and on the lintel. It was not for the people. It was for God. The people did not go outside their door and look at the doorpost. What does the scripture say? God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over. And they were instructed then to put their faith in an atoning sacrifice, the sacrifice of that animal whose blood was shed, and that blood was placed on the doorpost, signifying for them that one day there would be a sacrifice that is typified by that animal's death, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. They were to put their faith in an atoning sacrifice, take the blood, put it on the door, put their faith and their trust in the blood, and believe the word of God that said, when I see the blood, I will pass over. And we are to put our faith in the blood of the cross of Calvary today. And on the basis of the word of God and faith in the blood, we believe that Jesus died. He died in our place. Our sins are washed away. You get that same idea in the New Testament scripture, where in Romans the 3rd chapter, when Paul seeks to gather his thoughts and to focus on the work of the atonement of Jesus Christ, he says in the 3rd chapter, the 25th verse, that God set forth Jesus to be a propitiation, that is a satisfaction for sin through faith in his blood. Now the blood again is for God. When God sees the blood, he passes over. What am I to do, the believer asks, with regard to the blood? I am to claim it. I am to believe it. I am to know myself pardoned on the basis of that blood that was shed, because the word of God says so. And if you struggle at all with the idea that God has pardoned your sin, all your sin, what you have done today, what you will do tomorrow, that God has forgiven you for the sake of Jesus Christ, the good news is God is content with the blood. He has accepted the blood of Jesus Christ shed on Calvary's cross. And God says that the sins of his people are objectively done away with, they're pardoned, he will not bring them up and accuse us with them anymore. So if God is content with the blood of Jesus, then on the basis of the word of God, we should by faith be content as well. But we come to this text that says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. If it's not then that we're asking for the pardon of our sin, what is it? Well, it has to do with the reality and with the very fact, as we know, that sin is still in the life of a believer a daily occurrence. The Bible says that if we say we have no sin, 1 John tells us this, chapter 1, what is it? We deceive ourselves. Sin is extremely serious. Ephesians 4, verse 30, Paul the Apostle says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. You see, it's possible for Christians to grieve God, to grieve the Holy Spirit. But I would remind you that you can only grieve someone who loves you. Consider how it is for God, who has the highest aspirations and love for his people, that we should enjoy eternity with him, that he would send his son to shed his blood to redeem us. Consider how it is for God when a Christian sins. Think of how it grieves the very heart of God, all that God stands for, flouted and despised by the sin that we commit. That's what happens when the believer sins. God is grieved, and it's through the sins of Christians who grieve the Spirit of God that we have to understand this text. Because though the sins that Christians commit grieve the Spirit of God, there is no sin a Christian can commit that would cause the Spirit of God to cease to strive with that saved, that elect individual's soul. The scripture is clear. There is no sin that a saved person could commit that would deprive him or her of that relationship with God that is in Jesus Christ on the basis of the shed blood on Calvary's cross. The gracious relationship to God cannot be destroyed by sin, but that relationship with God can be harmed, grieved. The Holy Spirit is grieved. And we must also say, not only is that gracious relationship with God never destroyed by sin, sin cannot even reverse the work that God sent his Son to do by bringing an elect people into adoption with himself as children and partakers of his nature for all eternity. From God's side, sins are a grief, and it ought to break us, and it ought to cause us to turn in repentance and sorrow for what we do that grieves the heart of God who loved us from eternity. And that's what this text means when it says, forgive us our sins, or forgive us our debts. Sins, the other translation, if you're a Methodist, I always say, you say, forgive us our trespasses. Somehow we got into the forgive us our debts, but trespasses is also an accurate translation. Forgive us our trespasses, our sins. From our side, this petition then refers to sin as debt, a debt we owe to God. And the kind of debt that we owe to God is the debt of gratitude and thanks. First of all, if Jesus died for you and paid the price of your sin on Calvary's cross, you owe him everything. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, we ought to be able to say, I would be in the pit of hell experiencing his everlasting torment were it not for the fact that he sent his Son long ago to die on Calvary's cross in my place. I owe Jesus everything. I'm bought with a price, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. You are bought with a price. We belong to God, so we owe him gratitude, thanks, and praise. And every time we do something that dishonors God, we deny him and we become debtors to the debt of gratitude that we owe Jesus Christ. And that debt is also a debt of trust or of dependence. We need to see the relationship between these phrases of the Lord's Prayer to understand it more clearly. Remember, it said earlier in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. And when we examine that, we saw in that petition that we are to confess that we are in a radical position of absolute dependence upon God, which means what? We are to trust him for everything. But the reality is that we depend on anything and everything but the living God. And if that's the case, we must confess that sin and we must turn in obedience and in confession to the Savior. We're debtors. Paul the Apostle says of himself that he is a debtor to God, and he's also a debtor to others in relationship with him. Read his letter to the church at Rome. Debtors to God, debtors to Jesus. God has saved me. God has made me his own. I owe him all. I am in debt to him. And so when we cry out, forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors, it's a cry for forgiveness of the sin that creates that rift in that fellowship that exists between God and us. Remember, the pardon that leads to heaven is a once and a for all and forever reality. We've made that point, but we need to make it clearly again. That salvation that Jesus wrought on Calvary's cross cannot be undone. It is forever. But the requirement to seek the forgiveness of God remains. In what sense do we pray, forgive us our debts? It is that we seek the forgiveness of God in the sense of the application of that forgiveness obtained at Calvary's cross that God has given us and apply it daily to our lives. It's the experience of the application of forgiveness that we need. The lack of pardon sends a man to hell for all eternity. The lack of daily forgiveness in a pardoned individual just builds up a wall of separation and destroys fellowship between God and man. That's the significance of 1 John 1:9. That's how you understand that. It says, if we confess our sins. You say, well, what's the need of confessing our sins if We're already saved. We're saved for all eternity. Jesus did it once and for all. And here's this other text, if we confess our sins. It's the same idea. That God, in his relationship to us, is grieved. That fellowship is lessened or diminished between us and God when sin stands in the way. And so John says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, what? God is faithful and he's just and he will forgive us our sins. Let's examine that just a little bit more carefully. We confess our sins. What is it we're doing? We're expecting in the confession of our sins that God is going to be faithful to his promises in his word, that our sins have been washed away for the sake of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you didn't have that promise, you couldn't confess your sin according to 1 John 1:9. But we have that promise that God will forgive our sins on the basis of Christ's work on Calvary's cross. And so we confess our sins to God because he has pardoned us once for all in the blood of Jesus. And it's because that blood prevails and it avails for me that I can know that when I come to God and I confess my sin, that I will be forgiven. And don't forget, it says that he is just and he will forgive our sins. On what basis is God just? He's on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. For that sacrifice has satisfied. That's why Paul says and uses that word which means satisfaction in Romans 3:26. That great word which should be on every Christian's vocabulary, even though it's only used four times in all of the Bible. It's the word you don't say if you're eating alphabet soup, by the way. Propitiation. We don't hear many sermons on that anymore, but propitiation is the word that means the satisfaction of the wrath of God for the sins of God's people based on the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul exalts that teaching in Romans 3:26, where he speaks of the propitiation that Jesus accomplished at Calvary's cross. It's on that basis that God is just, because his justice and his righteousness have been met in Jesus. And God does not accuse me or condemn me for the sins that Jesus has already dealt with at the cross. So if you believe that Jesus has dealt with your sins on the cross, you're cleansed objectively, and you have a foundation, you have a basis on which you can believe that your sins will be forgiven as well when you ask him to when you confess your sin, and when you ask him not to hold that sin against you, rather you ask him to forgive your trespasses or your debts as we forgive our debtors. You see, we're crying out to God for the forgiveness of God so that we may experience forgiveness in our lives. We're not asking for the pardon of sin. That's the reality that we've spoken of. Rather, we're asking that God would not impute our sins to us, that we would not have to bear them in our own conscience and the guilt of them. We believe that the blood of Jesus will even wash away and put our sins away from our own conscience once and for all, and that word conscience is vitally important with and in connection with this passage, because it is sin building up on the conscience of a believer that destroys fellowship with God. Think of it in quite an easy illustration, if you will. Let's suppose that for some reason you owed someone in church a great deal of money. You know it. He knows it. Is that the person you want to see first when you come into church and shake his hand? No. Is that the person that you want to sit down with at the table for fellowship on a Lord's Day when we have dinner together? I want to sit on the other end of the room because there's that barrier that has been built up between us, in me and perhaps in him, because that debt has not been paid. You see, an unpaid debt always destroys fellowship. Imagine what kind of a debt there is for someone who is cheating on his or her spouse, or someone who has stolen something from someone else, or if you're plotting murder. I don't think that's probably is applicable to the group that's sitting before us, but think of it for a moment in those terms. If you're plotting to murder someone, that's the last person you want to have fellowship with, isn't it? No, it's because that guilt is on your conscience, and that guilt destroys the very foundation for fellowship. This prayer, "Forgive us our debt," is the prayer that God will, on the basis of the blood of Christ, wash away the guilt from our conscience and restore us in fellowship with Him. It's not a prayer to save us. He already did that. It's a prayer to be cleansed. It's a prayer to be renewed. It's a prayer that that fellowship will be restored, that that daily spiritual well-being will be on that foundation that is the foundation of the Word of God. And perhaps that's why there's such spiritual famine in the lives of so many individuals. That spiritual famine, that dearth of spiritual growth, is directly attributable to the failure to confess sin and to believe in and to depend upon the power of the blood to wash it away. The only way for God's people to get that message of the cross to the sin-sick world that we live in is when God's people experience the fact daily that they are walking in fellowship with God. And the only way to walk in daily communion and fellowship with God is to deal with the guilt that walls you off and prevents you from walking in faith with Jesus Christ the Lord. The greatest obstacle to a testimony in your life as to what Jesus has done in your life is simply unconfessed sin. Your testimony will be stifled by the neglect of the application of the blood of Christ to your daily sins. Therefore, Scripture teaches us that we are to cry out to God, "Forgive us on the basis of the pardoning blood. Cleanse us that we may experience the forgiveness of sins and have that living, experiential, daily fellowship with God that we are called to in His Word." Now, there's one thing that we need to mention, and that is, thirdly, the condition or the experience of that forgiveness in which Jesus describes it, and that's where we come back to our passage, and we need to look at those verses as well that follow the petition, where He says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, I would remind you that Jesus gives commentary on only one of the particulars of the Lord's Prayer, and it's this petition. Have you ever wondered why we didn't get any commentary on the Lord's Prayer, other petitions? Just this one. Well, it's so that we understand what He's saying in this petition. When He's saying, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," He's not saying that we earn, that we merit forgiveness by being forgiving towards others. There's only one merit for the forgiveness of sins for God's people, and to say it again, it is holy and it is completely the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Nobody can add to what Jesus did, what He merited for us. Nobody can detract from it for a moment. It is an accomplished fact. But our being willing to forgive another is no part of the basis of our objective pardon before God. Then in what sense is Jesus saying, "Forgive others their trespasses as your heavenly Father forgives you"? And I think there's a twofold sense that we forgive in order to be forgiven. The first is this: if you're genuinely forgiven by God, you already know. You have to know that the blood of Jesus is pleading for you, the guilt of your sin is put away, and you are ready to forgive others. The willingness to forgive others is a mark and evidence of the genuine God-wrought forgiveness in the heart of a sinner. You can even turn that around by saying that an unforgiving spirit on the part of a person that professes to be a Christian is a mark of unconversion. I have been astonished at observing through the years how many I have met in churches who hold bitter, bitter spirits and bitter, bitter hatred toward others. And they are unwilling to let that bitterness go. And I believe that that is a mark of the fact that they themselves may not have genuinely received that forgiveness of God. Because the mark of a true believer, a believer who's been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, is that he is a new creation in Christ Jesus. The old has passed away. All things have become new. And one of those things is this: you're willing to forgive others their trespasses against you. And if you find no forgiveness in your heart against the person who sinned against you, do not say that you are forgiven by God. You are deceiving yourself. A real experience of pardon on the basis of the blood of the Lamb of God, the Savior of sinners, by the grace of God manifested at Calvary's cross, always yields two results: a faith that trusts God for my own pardon from sin, and an obedience to serve God in every relationship in this world, both with God and with my fellow man. And that means that I am a forgiving person, the kind of saving faith that changes a man's destiny from hell to heaven. Also, by the power of God, changes a man's life from disobedience to obedience to the Word of God. You cannot have the one without the other. So that's one of the evidences that we're forgiving others. We're ready to forgive them. The other is this: that the second sense in which God forgives the sins of those who are forgiving is this: only that person in whose heart the grace of forgiveness has been wrought by God, who can forgive someone else, only that person is assured of the forgiveness of his own sin. If you really want to have the assurance of your pardon, the assurance that you're saved, the assurance in your heart that you're going to go to heaven, then you cannot nurse bitter hatred and unforgiveness there. You must be a forgiving person. The certainty that God has not only pardoned you, but daily forgives you, is that you find it in your heart the grace to forgive someone else. That's what the emphasis was in what we read in the Heidelberg Catechism, which called this ability, this desire, this forgiving others, the emblem of reality. In other words, it shows that it's genuine. You experience the forgiveness of God as you experience the forgiveness of someone else. You know God's forgiveness more deeply in your life as you experience the grace of God in forgiving others. That's why you are the only person who can wreck your spiritual life. You can wreck it, you can ruin it, and you can do so by being unforgiving. That's why this petition is here. That's why this prayer is to be prayed. This is why we must go to God and ask for the forgiveness of our debts as we forgive our debtors. So if, when you are sinned against, you stubbornly refuse to forgive others, you deprive yourself of the emblem of that real forgiveness from God. You wonder and you begin to move away from God and that fellowship with God, perhaps even doubting whether or not you've even experienced forgiveness at all. Your confidence as a Christian becomes eroded, and soon you come to that place where you wonder if you were truly a Christian in the first place. It may be that there are those among us, those you know, who are miserable in spite of the fact that they claim to be saved because they're cherishing unforgiveness in their hearts. I have met them. They cherish unforgiveness. They will not forgive. Oh, the excuses are manifold. I have heard many. And you may use excuses to make it seem that the problem is elsewhere. No, the problem is here. Deep in this sinful heart. And we need to search this heart and search out that one that we have not forgiven. And we need to get it right. Or that lack of forgiveness will block that fellowship and communion with our God. What form should that forgiveness take? Well, forgiveness with regard to your fellow man is to be an empathetic forgiveness. And empathy, as you know, is that which you feel when you want to do what everybody else is doing. Someone sins against you, you are not to recall you. You are to recall rather than recall the sin, you are to recall the fact that you too have that sinful nature. You have the same wicked heart. What you do is not to blame the other person, but take that time, that occasion, to use it as an occasion to confess to God and before God that you would have done it a million times more yourself had not you come to that place of knowing the blessing of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody says something about you and it comes back to you. Word gets back to you and the desire erupts in your heart. The first thing you want to do is get even. It's that moment when you need to change direction. It's that moment when you need to do something different. It's that moment when you need to find forgiveness. How much better to believe God in that moment to change the heart of the person who sinned against you instead of seeking to get even, instead of seeking something that you would regret later for that person who has sinned against you. Forgive that person by beginning with a confession of the same sinfulness in your heart. Then forgive as Jesus forgave. And he forgave unilaterally. No one asked for it, but he forgave. He forgave your sins. He forgave my sins. He wiped that slate clean. And now we stand righteous before God. So forgive completely. Forgive abundantly. Genuine forgiveness is by definition the total renunciation for the desire of revenge. Revenge is so easily flaming up within our sinful hearts, isn't it? Say something nasty about someone and that gets back to you, as we mentioned before, that's the first thing you think about, isn't it? I really want to get back at them for what they said about me. Forgive them abundantly. Give up that desire for revenge. Forgive lovingly, with a concern on your heart that parallels the love of Jesus. And that love of Jesus had but one desire, that good would be done for that person who is forgiven. If you forgive men their trespasses, you will live in the glorious life of the forgiveness of God. Remember that the sins of others, though they may grievously hurt us, cannot shipwreck us and our faith. But the sin of that stubborn unforgiveness deep within our hearts inevitably does shipwreck our faith. That's why this petition is in this prayer. That's why we should not just simply pray it, but live it. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do that, beloved, and that fellowship with God will be sweet, joyous, and blessed daily. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Amen.